Now, our theme is very timely this evening. It is the covenant of grace as revealed to Abraham here in chapter 17 of Genesis. Covenant of grace not simply being God's covenant with Abraham, but with Abraham's seed forever, and therefore is God's covenant with us, since we are the seed of Abraham. Christians are the true seed of Abraham. And so the theme is the covenant of grace. And I'm going to start by stating the obvious, so you may allow yourself a little sigh and say, oh, not again. The Bible is a book of revelation. And the God of the Bible is a God of revelation. And that means that from the beginning of the Bible to its end, there are things that men could never find out for themselves under their own steam or using their own unaided efforts. You see, the Bible is a book of revelation. And the God who gave it is a God of revelation. He is a God who unveils things to men. And this means that no matter how clever we are, or how educated we are, or how advanced we are in academic sort of things, there are certain things that can only be known when God chooses to reveal them. For example, if God had not revealed his names to us, we would not really know what his names were. God is called El, the Mighty One. He is called Jehovah, the Fatherly God. He is called Adonai, the Lord. He is called Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace. He is called Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. He is called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. But if God had not revealed these names to us, we would never have known them. Here's another example. Take the creation of the world. Genesis says that God created the world in 6 days. Now I know that there are various interpretations of the 6 days. Some people say it's 6 of our ordinary days, a week. And in those 6 ordinary days, God created heaven and earth. There are some Christians who believe that the days are not days of 24 hours, but are vast geological epochs, lasting many thousands and even millions of years. And in 6 geological epochs, God created heaven and earth. There are some Christians who believe that the days are days in the life of Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, and that on the first day there was revealed to him this bit of creation. Morning and evening were the first day. Then on the second day, God showed him something else. And on the third day, God showed him something else. And so the 6 days of creation are not 6 days of creation, but the 6 days in the life of Moses in which the story of creation was revealed to Moses. Now, we're not going to argue about that, because I'm sure there are Christians here with differing points of view on that subject. But my question is this. If God had not revealed this to Moses in the first place, how would you know about creation? You couldn't find it out by reading books, because the books don't go far enough. It must come by revelation. Here's another example. Take the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most private acts in history. because there was no one there to see Jesus rising from the dead. And along with the virgin conception of Christ by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it is history's most private act. There was no one there to see it. In fact, the stone did not roll away to let Jesus out. Jesus rose from the dead from a sealed grave. The grave was stopped, and he rose from the dead through that. The stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the world see that he had gone. Well, if there was no one there to see it, how do we know about it? It's a question of revelation. The God of the Bible is a God of revelation. And the book, the Bible, is a book of revelation. There are some things that we will never know until God unveils them to us. I would like you to see this in 1, 2, 3 places in the Bible. First of all, in the book of Daniel, if you bear with me. Please bear with me. In the book of Daniel. Now, the second chapter of the book of Daniel is all about God revealing things to men. In this case, it's Daniel's dream. You get the setting from verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. We would call them nightmares. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, Babylonians, be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered the Chaldeans, The word from me is sure. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive me from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Now do you see? You see the problem? He can't remember the dream. And they're saying, well, tell us what the nightmare was about and we'll read the books and see if we can tell you what you were dreaming about. But he says, no, I can't tell you. You must tell me the nightmare, and then you must tell me the interpretation. And of course, out they go, biting their fingers, chewing their nails, you see, worried. But there is somebody who knows the God of heaven, who knows the God of the Bible, the God of revelation. And his name is Daniel. Look down at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and none can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And so the decree went forth that the wise men were to be slain, and they sought Daniel and his companions to slay them. But of course Daniel comes into the court, and he knows the God of heaven. And this is what he says at verse 17. Daniel went to his house, made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his three friends, his companions, and told them to seek mercy of the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and mysterious things." This whole chapter is full of this, you see. He reveals deep and mysterious things because he knows what is in the darkness. Are you frightened, Christian? Like children afraid of shadows. Are you afraid of the darkness in the world today? There's no need to fear it. Although sometimes it can paralyze us and make us worry about our children growing up in such a godless age. But don't fear the dark. He reveals deep and mysterious things. He knows what is in the darkness. And the light dwells with him. "To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and strength, and hast now made known to me what we asked of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." Now you see, he didn't find that in books. He got it straight from God. Not to weary you, if you turn farther on to verse 27, the same motif, you see. Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery which the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Wonderful. Wonderful. You see, the simplest Christian who trusts God, however simply and primitively and imperfectly, knows far more than all the wiseacres in the universities, all the academic, clever, the smart people. A simple Christian knows things that smart people don't know. Wonderful. This is why, verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." And so it goes on right through the chapter. Now you say that's Old Testament, that's old fashioned. Well, let's look at the words of Jesus, because he too believed, you see, that God revealed things to men. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 25. Now, of course, the more familiar words are at verse 28. "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden." We'll be saying them next week, because we say them at the Lord's table, and they get richer. As often as you say them, they become newer and richer as the years go past. But you see, it's wrong to take the verse out of context. You must see what Jesus says before this. Verse 25. "At that time Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding," not for the smart Alecks, not for the wiseacres, not for the people who are merely academic. You see, mere intelligence doesn't go far enough. It's like the books, doesn't go far enough. You need a God who reveals mysteries to men. "Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and has revealed them to babies." Wonderful. Babies who trust God. Absolutely wonderful. "Hey, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Chooses to reveal him. It's a matter of revelation. You can come to church all your life, never see Christ. It's a question of revelation. And then, of course, the free offer of the gospel. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. He's thinking of the Pharisees with their awful religion of labor and performance and good works. All the religious drudgery of churchianity. What a bore! What a bore! Jesus says, give up your good works. You're heavy laden with your good works. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, different from the yoke of the Pharisees. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Later on in Matthew chapter 15, when Peter confesses, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Chapter 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, away in the north, he asked his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He could be any of these men. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, happy are you, Makarios are you, happy man, Simon bar Jonah, son of John, or son of Jonah. Happy are you, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't get this out of a book. You didn't get this from another man. But my Father who is in heaven. See, the books don't go far enough. You need a God who reveals himself. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you remember the Corinthians were a cocky lot. Excuse me. They were always one up, you know, as Christians. They were superior Christians, you know. A cut above the ordinary Christian. And they were always telling Paul just where his ministry was defective. People are always telling ministers the defects of their ministries. As if I didn't know the defects of my ministry. As if I didn't know me better than you. And as if I didn't try hard to change. But the Corinthians wouldn't change. They were cocky. Their heads were full of Greek wisdom. They liked oratory, which was the great thing in Greece, you see. They liked men to stand up in public and perform, talk the language, have mellifluous language, honey full of sweetness, cleverness, structure. And Paul wasn't like that. His sermons were awful. They were all over the place. They were great splurges of expositions of the Bible. His sermons were just expositions of the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. He just preached his way through it, you see. Just a great splurge, a great shapeless blancmange. The Corinthians didn't care for this, and they thought he was contemptible. Well, what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was such a rotten place, you see. Only Christ would work. Wish the Church of Scotland would learn that. The past 80 years are littered with abandoned and useless gimmicks to get young people into the church. The only thing that brings young people into the church nowadays is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Young people are not interested in anything else. We're still to learn it. The General Assembly won't admit it. Lots of things the General Assembly won't admit. This is all being taken down on tape, so I better be careful and not make public statements about the General Assembly. But there you are. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you, poor man. He trudged all over the empire, you see, in weakness and in much fear and trembling, because he was aware he wasn't much of a preacher, besides all these arty chaps, you know. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, these orators, but in the power of God. And yet amongst mature Christians we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. It's the wisdom of Christ, of course. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's a question of revelation. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, and makes them known to us. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we Christians have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And so we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, Greek oratory, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's a question of revelation. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. The God of the Bible is a God of revelation. The second thing is this: when the God of the Bible reveals himself, he reveals himself in a covenant of grace. I'd like to quote you some words by Dorothy Sayers. That there is a great split today in Christendom, nobody would deny. But the line of cleavage does not run between Catholic and Protestant, or between nonconformist and conformist. The cleavage runs as it ran 16 centuries ago between Athanasius and Arius. Now, these were the great opponents in the debates about Jesus Christ during the Middle Ages. Athanasius was a man who said, salvation is by grace. Salvation is by Christ alone. And so you got his great book, Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius Against the World. He stood up and he defied the whole world on this issue of salvation by grace alone. Of course, he had an opponent called Arius. Arius said, no, you can be saved by works. You can work hard and build up merit, and then on the day of judgment, you show all the merit to God, and you say, well, haven't I been a good boy or a good girl? There you are now, don't you think I deserve heaven? Athanasius defied him. The cleavage runs as it ran 16 centuries ago between Athanasius and Arius, between those who believe that salvation is of God and those who believe that salvation is of man. And to those words by Dorothy Sayers, let me add some words from Wilfred Grenfell, who was converted under the preaching of Moody last century, a fine man studying medicine. And he was walking along the road and heard the singing and the preaching from this tent. And he wandered in, wondering what kind of circus this was, and it was the Sankey and Moody circus, and he was amazed. He had never heard such a message in his life, and he was converted, nice and quiet, no fuss, and then he went to Labrador and did a marvelous work for Christ, still known as Grenfell's Work in Labrador. This is what he said, I am conscious that for me, my only hope of salvation in this world lies in Christ. When God reveals himself, he reveals himself in a covenant, and that covenant is a covenant of grace. If you turn to this sheet, you notice I say there at the top of the page that in the old world there were two kinds of covenant. There were covenants of parity and covenants of sovereignty. And covenants of parity were agreements drawn up between equals. Two kings wanted to settle a boundary, draw up the agreement, sign your names. A covenant of parity. Two landowners, there was a bit of dispute about a border, draw up an agreement, sign your names, that's the end of it. They're equals, the matter is settled. But God's covenant is a covenant of sovereignty. The covenant of grace of the Christian's salvation in Christ is a covenant of sovereignty because God makes the first move. He is the superior and we are the inferiors in the matter. God is creator and we are creatures. He is in heaven and we are on the earth. And in his hands lie the issues of life and death. What does this to do with Abraham? Listen. I am God Almighty. I will make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you. My covenant is with you. I will make you father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations come out of you. I will make kings come out of you. I will establish my covenant between me and you throughout your generations. I will give you this land. I will be your God. You see, it's all God. It's God who's making the move. It's God who takes the initiative with Abraham. God reveals himself to the man in a covenant of grace. And here's a very useful way of remembering the covenant of grace. We've done it many years ago, and it's called the 5 points of Calvinism, which are TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity. That doesn't mean we're all as rotten as we can be, although I'm sure we could if we tried harder. Total depravity means that the totality of our being is poisoned by sin. Our hearts are wrong, so we love wrong. Our minds are wrong, so we think wrong. Our wills are wrong, so we do wrong. And our spiritual world is wrong, so we have wrong, muddled ideas about God. We are totally depraved. Now, for men who are totally depraved, there needs to be an unconditional election. And that means that God doesn't choose you because you're attractive, because you're not. He doesn't choose you because he thinks you're promising. He doesn't look into your face and say, "Oh my, there's a likely lad. Could maybe make a minister out of him, or a missionary or something." Chooses you because he loves you. And he loves you because he loves you because he loves you because he loves you. That's grace. It's unconditional election. He chooses you without conditions. He doesn't choose you because you trust him. You trust him because he chooses you. And no conditions. L is a little controversial, has been in the Highlands for a number of years. I believe it now, although I did not at one time. Limited atonement. It should really be called particular redemption, and it answers the question, for whom did Jesus die? Did Jesus die for everyone? Was Christ's blood shed for everyone? Or only for his own? Well, if Christ's blood was shed for everyone, why then will everyone not be saved? Was his blood shed for Judas? Well, if it was, why will Judas be in hell? You see, we can only pay for our sins in one place. Either our sins are laid on Christ, or else they are laid on ourselves. If they are laid on Christ, then Christ's death avails for us. But if our sins are laid on ourselves, then that's hell. We suffer for our own sins. That's hell. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It doesn't say he gives his life for goats. He gives his life for the sheep. That being so, grace is irresistible for those who are destined to be children of Jesus Christ, God's chosen ones, sooner or later, perhaps after years of wandering. Some of us wander pretty far before we come to Christ. But sooner or later, if you're destined to be a child of God, you will close with grace. Grace is irresistible for Christ's own. And lastly, the proof of it all is that you will endure to the end. If you know Mendelssohn's setting, "He that endures, he that shall endure to the end, shall be saved." And that's the perseverance of the saints. You may be down and out, but you'll pick yourself up and dust yourself down, and you'll start all over again. However many mistakes you make, you will forge ahead and endure to the end. And so, be saved. I am God. I will make my covenant between you and you, me and you. My covenant is with you. I have chosen you, I will make you, I will make nations out of you. I will establish my covenant. I will give you. It's all grace, 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 grace. And do you know what it brings to a Christian life in this crazy world? It brings a great calm. This is one of the most comforting chapters in the whole Bible, because you see, it's not about your hold of God. It's about God's hold of you. It's not about you choosing Christ. It's about Christ choosing you. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you." That's the covenant of grace, and ordained you to bring forth fruit. In closing, can you look at this little covenant with God? I'll tell you where it came from. I was raking through my books and came across this little Bible that someone had given me. People are always giving ministers Bibles. They must think we collect them or something. But this is an old Bible. And inside the cover, pasted in, there was this little sheet, Dr. Pentecost's Mission, Covenant with God. And the Bible had belonged to a girl called Mary J. Crawford. And the date in it was 1888. And it was Glasgow, because the Glasgow Sabbath school, the lessons were also inside. And Mary Jane Crawford, I imagine that she was a servant lass who had gone to Glasgow, because that was boom time for Glasgow. The tobacco firms were booming, carpet firms booming, coal, steel, iron, booming. It was the height of the Industrial Revolution, if you know the history of Glasgow. And I could well imagine that Mary J. Crawford went to Glasgow to work. She may have been a Highland girl or a border girl. And she started going to Dr. Pentecost's Mission. Well, she must have become a Christian there, because her covenant with God was pasted inside the Bible. And this is what it said. It's divided into two parts. I take and I give. It's beautiful. I take God the Father to be my God, Jesus Christ to be my Savior, the Holy Ghost to be my sanctifier, the Word of God to be my rule, and the people of God to be my people. And I give myself, all I am, and all I have to the Lord. And I do this deliberately, sincerely, freely, and forever. Hallelujah for that servant lass. She must have been just a working girl, because the writing is terribly poor. It's primitive, you see. There wasn't much education then, you see. And then, at the bottom, here I give my all to thee, talents, time, and earthly store, soul and body thine to be, only thine forevermore. Signed, Mary J. Crawford. She'll be dead now. Are her children alive? Perhaps very old. Her grandchildren might still be alive. How wonderful if that grace, my covenant, is with thee and thy seed forever. How wonderful if there were Crawfords somewhere who were Christian, just because Mary went to Pentecost's Mission and heard the gospel. I would change this covenant, you know. Instead of at the top putting I take, I would put God gives, because the initiative is with him. God gives himself to be my Father, Jesus Christ to be my Savior, a gift, the Holy Ghost to be my sanctifier, a gift, the Word of God to be my rule, a gift, the people of God to be my people. And I would do that because I prefer God gives to I take, because God gives puts the covenant of grace where it should be, and it leaves God with the initiative. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.